If you've been with us in the book of Acts, or you're familiar with the Apostle Paul, then I think it's safe to say that Paul was always a man on a mission. And from the moment of Paul's conversion, there back in Acts chapter 9, this was clear, because once Paul realized who Jesus was, he said this to Jesus. He asked this question of the Lord Jesus. He said, "Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?" And so that was Paul's heart. That's how he began his mission, and I think it served him well through all of his days. Now, as I consider Paul's life, I believe that Paul would have agreed with one Christian author who wrote, quote, "All of life is sacred, none is secular, all life is God-related, none is neutral." See, as Paul embraced this fundamental truth, and as a result, that his goal was the same as that of the Lord Jesus. You know, the Lord Jesus said, and I believe it's John chapter 8, that I always do those things that please the Father. That was the Lord Jesus' desire. That was his heart. That was his motivation. That was his mission, to always do those things that please the Father. And so it was for the Apostle Paul. Well, likewise, if we are to live dynamic lives as believers, then it's essential that we view our lives as mission trips. I think all too often, mission trips are viewed as something that happens that maybe you go overseas, and I know that's a pipe dream right now, going anywhere in an airplane, but these idea of like, I'm going to go overseas, I'm going to spend a week somewhere, and I'm going to minister some people for a little while, and maybe see some sights and places I haven't been, and that's a mission trip. And that can be a mission trip, but in reality, our whole life is a mission trip. Every day is a mission trip. That we are to live our lives on a mission to do those things that please the Father. You see, as you study the scriptures, you realize that though people have been given a mission, they don't always fulfill them. God forbid that we would be like those Israelites in the wilderness who spent their lives walking in circles because of their disobedience, their unwillingness to fulfill that mission that God had called them to. Instead, we are to walk like people who are going somewhere because we are going somewhere. We're on our way to that heavenly city whose builder and maker is God, and we're to fulfill the mission that the Lord has given us as we go. So with that said, with that as our introduction, we're going to move into Acts chapter 20 now, and I've divided this chapter into two simple sections. We'll see, first of all, Paul on the move in verses 1 through 16, and then we'll see Paul exhorting the elders in verses 17 through 38. So let's move into our first section, Paul on the move, again, verses 1 through 16 of Acts chapter 20. And as we jump into this first section, we want to remind ourselves where we are, that we're with Paul. He's on his third missionary journey, and things have become uncomfortable in the city of Ephesus, the last place where he's ministered, where he ministered for 3 years. Verse 1 says, "After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia." Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this uproar, but basically there was a riot started by a guy named Demetrius, who was a silversmith, who built idols which people could purchase there at the temple of Diana, one of the wonders of the ancient world. And he realized that if Christianity spread, that it was going to cause problems for his idol-making business. It was going to cause problems for the pride of Ephesus and being the home of Diana. And so he got these people together. There was this crowd, this mob, who for 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And it says in the scriptures that most people didn't even know why they were there. They didn't know why they were there chanting, but they were going to do that. Well, that unruly mob has been dispersed now, but it was clear for Paul that it was time for him to leave Ephesus. He needed to get out of town. And so he called the disciples to himself, and I love this, that he embraced them before he headed out to Macedonia. And I think this embracing them here, we're going to see that a few times in this section of scripture, it reminds us of the heart of the Apostle Paul. Too often when I read Paul, I think about Paul as just this tough guy, and he was, who gives a strong exhortation, and he does, but that's not all that he is. The reason why Paul gave such strong exhortation, the reason why he moved and was able to continue to minister to people, is because Paul loved people. That's important. That he had spent 3 years of daily ministry there in Ephesus. He was moved by his relationship with them, and so when he left them, it affected him. Paul was not some calloused, unfeeling lone ranger, but was instead a man who truly loved those he ministered to. In loving the people of Ephesus and everywhere he went, Paul clearly obeyed the instructions of his master in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 12, it's a night before Jesus' crucifixion, and Jesus said this to his disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So as we think about people who are on a mission, and we say, okay, I'm buying in, Steve, I want to fulfill my mission, what starts with loving people? You cannot fulfill the mission God has called you to. You cannot be a man or a woman on a mission if you don't love people. Because when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and your mind and strength. And then he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So loving God and loving others, that's the key. Jesus said, on this hangs all the law and the prophets. So if we want to be people on a mission, it begins with loving people. And we're going to see as we move through the scriptures that when you do love people, you open yourself up to tears. When you do love people, you open yourself up to being hurt. But it's impossible to do the mission without loving people. Now, Paul says goodbye to the Ephesian disciples, and then he heads to Macedonia there in verse 2. It says, now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words. Now, in this section of the mission trip, Paul visited the churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, as well as perhaps other fellowships that had sprung up since his last time in the area. But what I want you to notice in verse 2 is that Paul encouraged them with many words. Keep in mind that many words as we get a little bit deeper in this chapter. See, Paul used this time as he ministered to these churches as an opportunity to build up believers. That word encouragement, it means really to build up, to strengthen somebody. It's tied to that word edification, that which is building. Now, many guys, you know, they love when it comes to the deconstruction part, the demolition part of a home project. That's the fun part. You don't really have to measure. You don't really have to think about things. Let's just swing a hammer around and see what happens. It's easy to do that, but the harder part is when it comes to actually the building. And so it is for us. It's very easy to swing a hammer verbally. It's very easy to knock people down with our words, to destroy, to demolish, but instead we're called to encourage, to build up. Some of the most false words ever spoken, or at least half of this saying, is super false. It says, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones. That's true, but words will never hurt me. So false. Words can be used to destroy, to hurt, to bring down. But what Paul does and what we're called to as people on a mission, people who love, is to use our words to encourage people. Think about that. Think about it for us as believers. If we just made it our mission every day, as I'm going to continually encourage people, continually build people up, continue to do what I can to encourage them in the Lord. And so Paul encouraged these believers to keep running the race that was set before them. He was fulfilling what he wrote in Ephesians 4:29, where he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And think about that, that when you say encouraging, godly, true words to people, it imparts grace to them. It's a blessing to them. So it's a reminder for us that as we continue on this mission trip of life, that we're to use these words to build up fellow believers. That's the first thing. We need to use our words to encourage, to edify fellow believers. But it doesn't stop there. We shouldn't just say, well, I'm going to encourage, edify, build up fellow believers, but unbelievers, they're on their own. No, we're actually to encourage unbelievers by witnessing to them, by sharing the gospel with them in a loving way. Because think about that. What could be more encouraging than the true gospel, the good news? The fact that as a sinner, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, is willing to give you free forgiveness, wants to enter into relationship with you, not for just a while, but forever, give you a resurrected body, and continue in that relationship for all time. Those are encouraging words that we should share with the unbeliever. Now, moving on to the end of verse 2 and into verse 3, notice he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. So it's believed that these 3 months were the winter of 56-57 AD, you know, kind of the end of 56 AD, December, and then January, February of 57 AD, somewhere along there. And this area of Greece he stayed in was in Corinth. Now, what's interesting about that, before we move on from this section of the verse, is that it was at this time that Paul wrote his wonderful letter to the Romans. And so I just love that, that knowledge that when he stayed for 3 months there at the home of Gaius in Corinth, that's when he wrote that letter. That's when he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write that letter that has been such a blessing to so many of us over our lives. Now, continuing on, it says, "And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia." Same old story. These unbelievers, these unbelieving Jews in this case, they want to kill Paul. And commentators believe that most likely they had a plot to, when he was on that boat, that they were going to throw him overboard, that they were going to seek to have him drowned in the sea. Word gets to Paul, so he avoids that trip by water and instead moves by land. He has to change his travel plans. And it's likely that many of you had all kinds of travel plans that this summer have been changed, that have been altered. And so there's a couple things to learn here from this fact that this trial, this tribulation caused Paul to change his plans. Lesson number one is a reminder that as long as we are on our mission, we will have trials. This is the fact of the matter. Please don't listen to those guys on TV that fly in private airplanes and ride around in limousines and have $6,000 watches and $10,000 suits. The fact of the matter is, as long as you're on your mission, as long as you faithfully follow the Lord, you're going to have trials. The current pandemic we're in is a trial that's affected each and every one of us. It's been well said that every believer is in one of three places related to a trial. You're either going into a trial, in the middle of a trial, or coming out of a trial. That's just how it is. Jesus confirmed this in John 16:33 when he said, "In the world you will have tribulation." Now that would be an incredible bummer if he left it there. But the rest of the verse he says, "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Jesus is communicating to you and communicating to me that he's above the world. He's above every trial, every tribulation. Acts 14:22, Paul said something similar. He said, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So again, if he just said we must enter into many tribulations, that's a bummer. But he says, enter the kingdom of God. We're going somewhere. We're on a mission, and it ends in the kingdom of God. Now, lesson number two here, with Paul's change of plans, it's a reminder that the Lord can use trials and tribulations to accomplish his will. That those messes up, the problems that we have in our travel plans or whatever it can, these trials and tribulations, God can use them to help us accomplish his will. Think about this. Paul had to take the long way to Jerusalem because he was unable to take that boat ride. Well, he was able to minister to churches along the way that he would have missed if he had gone by sea. All right, let's move on to verse 4. It says, "And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, and also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, Antiochus and Trophimus of Asia." You have to ask yourself, why did Luke mention all these people? Is it just to show that pastors can't pronounce names? You know, that may be why he did it. But in reality, these are representatives of the different churches who had contributed to this offering that Paul was taking up for the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. So what's cool about this is that these individuals, these churches, are donating money to the church in Jerusalem, but they don't only donate money, they actually accompany Paul. They go down so they can minister with him. And also, what an encouragement to these impoverished Jewish believers to see that Gentile believers were giving to them and then were also coming to visit them. It would have been a beautiful thing. Verse 5 and 6, "These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So Luke, the meticulous historian, is kind of listing the days and where they were. It's Paul and Luke, maybe Titus and a couple of others. They camped out in Philippi because they wanted to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread together. Then verse 7, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread." All right. There's an interesting story that, if you're familiar with Acts chapter 20, is kind of, I find it to be humorous because all's well that ends well. But there's an interesting thing that's going to happen here, and Luke is beginning to set the scene. So this first day of the week is Sunday. So it's a reminder that the early church began to meet on Sunday instead of Saturday because they were celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's why the early church moved from Saturday to Sunday. If you get online, you'll see all kinds of weird things that people say, and the church shouldn't meet on Sunday, and this, that, and the other. But the reality of is the historical precedent is because Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday, and so the church worshipped on Sunday, so every Sunday they could be reminded of the Lord's resurrection. Now, it says here that they broke bread in verse 7. There's two parts to this. This would have involved communion, the Lord's Supper, okay? But also it would have involved a love feast, or what we might call a potluck. And so if you think about the early church, there were been many, many believers who were slaves, okay, and who were very impoverished. And so for most of the week, it's likely that they didn't have a lot to eat. They weren't eating very well. But then there were also different individuals, different believers in these cities who were wealthy. So once a week, they would get together, and it's the wealthy would be able to provide this food. And so at least once a week, these poorer believers would be able to partake in something a little nicer, something that was a little more enjoyable when it came to food. Now, it's also important to remember that these working individuals, whether they were indentured servants or slaves or others, that they wouldn't get Sunday off. They weren't allowed to just kind of wake up whenever. They would have to work on Sunday. So most likely these churches that would meet house to house would meet on Sunday evening after these individuals had gotten off of work. Now, next we read in verse 7, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. You guys think that I speak for a long time, but he spoke until midnight. Now again, he started in the evening, okay, but still it seems pretty long. Verse 8, Luke sets a scene for us. He says, and there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. We'll find out in just a minute that this is a third floor room. And there's these believers in there, and they've eaten, and they've worked hard that day. You can imagine it's getting a little stuffy. Paul speaking for an extended period of time. There are oil lamps in the room, so probably the air is not the purest, if you will. So all of this is combining. We read in verse 9, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. So Eutychus was most likely a teenager or in his early 20s. He sat on the windowsill to get some fresh air, just kind of liven himself up. Didn't work out. He did get some fresh air, too much of it in just a moment. But I find this verse 9 to be a great encouragement, because I finally found a way that the Apostle Paul and I are similar. We both have people who fall asleep in service. And so finally, there was a time that we have something in common. Continuing on in verse 9, we read that Eutychus was overcome by sleep, and apparently Paul didn't notice. As Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Valuable lesson to all about not falling asleep in church right there. It's dangerous. Verse 10, but Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Seems kind of weird here. Paul runs down the three flights of stairs and embraces the guy and raises him up. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, it's not as strange. We have something similar in Elijah and Elisha, who both laid on people to raise them back from the dead. And so we have a similar situation here with Paul. But Paul doesn't take this as an opportunity to stop his Bible study, as we read in verse 11. Now when he had come up and had broken bread, so he got a little meal there, a little snack, and eaten, and he talked a long while, notice, even till daybreak, he departed. So this guy has died in the middle of service. He goes, raises him back up, comes, gets a quick snack, and then keeps on speaking all night long. Now, maybe for some of you, that may seem like, well, that's a nightmare, that this would happen. But let's get a little context. Paul realizes that this is the last time I'm going to see these people. This is the last time I'm going to be in Troas. This is the last time I'm going to get to share with them. And so I'm going to give them everything I've got before he leaves. And I love that. And so he shared the word, or so much of the word, with these believers because he was simply doing what he would later exhort Timothy to do in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, when he said, "Preach the word, Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So that's what he was doing. It's kind of, in a sense, his last words to this church, and he wanted to make them count. All right, let's move on in Acts 20 to verse 12. It says, "And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted." I would imagine this guy's back from the dead. Now, interestingly, church tradition tells us that this young man, he never fell asleep in church again. I'm just kidding. I made that up. Yeah, we don't have that. But I think it's likely that he didn't fall asleep in church again, or he probably said, "I only go to like first floor churches. I don't go any taller than that." Now, as we quickly move through verses 13 through 15, you can look on your Bible map if you want to see all these places. I don't want to belabor the point. I just want to remind you once again that the Bible takes place in human history. It always purports to take place in real places at real times in human history. So verses 13 through 15 says, "Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And then we met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios, and then following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus." So just as stops along the way, then verse 16, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." All right. So Paul doesn't want to stop back by Ephesus and spend time there because he wants to get to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. You see, he'd missed the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Jerusalem. He had spent that in Philippi, but he wants to get back for Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover. Now, this decision is going to lead to our second and final section, and that's where Paul exhorts the elders. Look there at verses 17 through 38. Now, as we move into this section, there's a lot about kind of how to carry out your mission, especially as spiritual leaders, those who are pastors, overseers, elders in a church. And so what we want to realize, though, about Paul, and which should be true of every spiritual leader, every man on a mission, is that a true spiritual leader is never interested in building the ministries upon himself. That it's not upon himself, but that a ministry should always be built upon the Lord Jesus. Now, I do realize that there are some individuals who have ministries named after themselves, and they're godly people. But I would say that for the most part, it's very dangerous to, as a spiritual leader, have a website named after yourself or have a ministry named after yourself or your picture, your face is on everything around the church. I remember seeing one false teacher here in Texas, and I remember reading an article about him, and he was doing this big layout for a magazine, and there he is kind of telling a funny anecdote to his family in his living room, and behind him over the fireplace is a big photo of him preaching at his church. I thought that was odd. I mean, I took the one down that I have at my house, but no, I'm just kidding. I don't have that. And so I just thought it was really strange and self-promoting. So the Apostle Paul was never self-promoting. And I love that. He was always built his ministry in such a way that it could last once he was gone. That's important for us. To see this for yourself, would you turn a couple of books ahead just a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. And so as we're seeking to live out this mission that God has called us to, we don't want to build our lives upon ourselves. We want to build our lives upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to do ministry upon ourselves, but upon the Lord. And that's what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. To give you just a little bit of context, there was some infighting in the church in Corinth because everybody had their favorite. Some people said, Paul was my favorite, and some say, no, Apollos is my favorite, and other people said, well, Peter's my favorite, and other people said, well, I'm so spiritual to you, I don't listen to any man. Jesus is my favorite, and there was just kind of all this mess. That's what Paul is writing here, and starting in verse 5, he says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So what I would say for you as congregants, as people going to a fellowship of faith, then expect that your fellowship of faith would be built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. If it's built on the foundation of some human pastor, leader, and that's the focus, that's where people look, then that's false. It's upon Jesus, and then whoever it is who builds on it, whether it's Apollos or whether it's Paul, it doesn't matter because God's the one who gives the increase. And so it is for our lives, that we should build our lives upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, trusting God to give the increase. All right, let's turn back to Acts 20. It's important to remember that as you turn back here to Acts 20, as Paul begins to speak to the Ephesian elders, I want you to really notice Paul's heart. It's a very heartfelt thing. And Paul realizes, as this last time he's going to speak with these Ephesian elders, that ministry must go on without him. That it can't be that if Paul's not there, the ministry falls apart. Because this is the example that the Lord Jesus left him. The Lord Jesus set up ministry in such a way that he would actually leave when the church started. Right? He says it's more needful for you to go away because then the Comforter is going to come. And so it is for us. If the Lord Jesus was willing to ascend into heaven so that ministry here on earth would begin at the birth of the church through the Holy Spirit, so it is for us as we build these missions in our own life, is to build in such a way that we're discipling others and encouraging others so that when we're out of the picture, that still goes on. Now, with that said, let's move into Acts 20, verse 17. It says, "From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." So Paul wants to give instructions to this church in Ephesus, and it's interesting to note here that what Paul's going to share is the only recorded speech in the book of Acts that is addressed to believers. A lot of speeches Paul gives in Acts to government officials or to unbelievers, but this is the only one he gives to believers that's a speech. Verses 18 and 19, "And they had come to him, and he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia and what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility.'" So Paul reminds the Ephesian elders of his example, and he begins with the humility that he displayed. Now, maybe for us, we may say, well, that disqualifies Paul. How can he say he was humble? Well, he can say he was humble if he said it in a humble way. there's no logical problem with saying, "I served you with all humility," if you say it in a humble way. If he says, "I served you with all humility" in a prideful way, now we have a problem. But it doesn't seem to be the case. And by serving the Lord with all humility, as he reminds the Ephesian elders that he did, he's merely following the example of the Lord Jesus, who said in Matthew 20, verse 28, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So if you struggle with humility, if you wonder how to carry out humility on your mission, just start serving. Just start serving people. As you begin to serve, then God will grow humility in you and in me. Now, continuing on in Acts 20, verse 19, Paul reminded the Ephesian elders that he had served with many tears. Why with many tears? Well, just because Paul was a weak softy. That's why. No, of course not. That's not the reason. There's nothing that we read about the Apostle Paul that says that he was soft. What we know is that Paul loved people. And when you love people, when you open your heart to people, then you're going to cry. That's going to happen. I don't want to try to quote it from memory because I always butcher it, but C.S. Lewis talks about the fact that the only way to kind of keep ourselves from being hurt is to close off our heart and not to love anyone. But what happens is it becomes completely unfeeling and we're unable to love. So if you want to live a life without tears, it's possible, but you have to turn off your emotions so that you become less than human. And so what God is calling us to do is to open up our hearts to love people, knowing that when you love people, you will have tears. But this was again the example of the Lord Jesus on his mission. It's prophesied of the Lord Jesus that he would be a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. We see Jesus weeping at the grave of Lazarus. We see him weeping over the unrepentant city of Jerusalem. And so that is part and parcel with loving people. Tears will come. Now moving on, we read, "With many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." Paul was reminding the Ephesian elders that he had endured hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and that he didn't quit on his mission. And I want to encourage you, I want to encourage me, when it comes to this, the trials that happen in this life, I want to let you know, remind you, that there is extraordinary power in simply not quitting. It doesn't seem so exciting, but if you will simply every day not quit, if you will tell yourself it's always too soon to quit on this walk with the Lord, if you continue that long obedience in the same direction, if you're a parent of a small child and you say, you know what, today I'm going to change diapers again, but I'm just going to do it. I'm going to change diapers again. I'm going to feed this child again. I'm going to school this child again. I'm just simply not going to quit. There's extraordinary power there. And that is what we see from Paul. Now, as we move into verses 20 and 21, Paul reminds the Ephesian elders that he had preached the word to them. Notice how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There's plenty to take a whole sermon out of these two verses. We don't have time for that. So I want to quickly apply to our own lives five essentials of Paul's teaching ministry that he mentions in these verses. I'll move through them quickly. If you're that interested, you can listen again if you like. Number one, like Paul, we should share everything that's helpful. That's what Paul said. He says, guys, you remember when I ministered here, I shared everything that was helpful, everything that was beneficial to those that he was sharing with. And so it should be for us, that when there's something helpful that we can share, you know, if you've raised kids, you have to ask your kids, was that helpful, what you just shared? What you said about your sister's dress, was that helpful? And so we want to share everything that's helpful, that which is beneficial with others. That's what Paul did. Number two, like Paul, we should be willing to share the truth both in public settings and in private settings. That's what Paul said he did. Whether it's public or private, I shared the truth. Wherever there's an open door, we should share the word of God. Sometimes we're quite willing to talk about God in private settings, but unwilling publicly. Or tragically, some pastors are very, you know, from the pulpit, they share publicly, but in their private lives, the word of God seems to have no place. And so for us, we want to share the word of God publicly and privately. Number three, like Paul, we should be willing to share with anyone. He said that he was willing to share with Jew or Greek, you know, Jew or Gentile. And remember, in the Jewish mind, that's just the two divisions. We live in a much more subdivided world. There's all kinds of divisions of people. And let me just say that we should be willing to share the truth with anyone, no matter the color, socioeconomic bracket, no matter any of these things, no matter what they look like, where they're from, let's share the truth. And then the fourth and fifth thing that we see here really tie together. Like Paul, we should urge repentance toward God, that we should encourage people to change their mind about God, to go from not acknowledging him as who he is, but to acknowledge who he is, to come to him for forgiveness, which ties us to our fifth thing here. Like Paul, we should exhort people to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to place their faith in him and his finished work. So a lot that we can apply to our own mission. Now, as we move into verses 22 through 24, we see the wonderful courage of Paul. And for my money, this is the most convicting section of this entire chapter. He says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me, but none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So think about this mission that Paul's on, that the Holy Spirit testifies to him in every city, hey, by the way, people are looking to arrest you and give you trouble everywhere you go. You know, you might pick a different line of work if that was the case, but not Paul. He's this incredible example of godly perseverance in the midst of terrible opposition. And I must confess to you publicly that often in my own prayer life and kind of my own attitude, I just say, tell the Lord, I'm not the Apostle Paul. And I read these things and I say, I'm not the Apostle Paul. And the Lord's like, yeah, you're not. But it's interesting. I serve the same God as the Apostle Paul did. I have the same Holy Spirit in me that the Apostle Paul did. And so I was convicted and say to kind of look through How could Paul say this? How can Paul say, none of these things move me? And I found that there are two answers right here in these chapters. Number one, Paul could say, none of these things move me because he didn't count his life dear to himself. He says it right there. I don't count my life dear to myself. What does that mean? It means that Paul counted himself to be expendable. Paul counted that if he died, God could still work. If he died, the work of God could still go on. Paul was able to pin to the Philippians, for me to live as Christ and die as gain, because he knew that God didn't need him. God was willing to use him, but it wasn't mandatory that he stay alive. And that's an interesting thing, because the Lord Jesus spoke on the necessity of this attitude in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, when Jesus said to his disciples, and also to us, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's interesting, when we don't count our lives dear to ourselves, it actually brings great freedom. It's sad for me, and this is kind of a light sadness to the side, a light sadness thinking about, when's college football coming back? I'm sad about that. And I daily watch the sports shows. When is it coming back? And as I think about that, it's interesting. I've watched so many games over my life. And so often, when there's a team that's really tight and afraid to lose, playing a team that's really loose and just willing to kind of just do whatever, the team that's loose so often wins. And I think so much for our lives, if we count our lives dear to ourselves, and we're so afraid of what's going to happen to us, and we're so tight and so worried, then what happens, we're not actually free to do our job. And so it's up to us to let go and say, I'm going to live this life, I'm going to be on this mission for as long as God wants me to be, and if he takes me home, he takes me home, because I'm not God. So I love that Paul didn't count his life dear to himself. But there's a second thing we see here, why Paul was able to say, none of these things move me. None of these things moved Paul because he wanted to finish his race with joy. You see how there's a negative and a positive? The negative is, I don't count my life dear to myself. But the positive is what he was going toward. What he was going toward is, he says, I want to finish my race with joy. I want to make it past the finish line. You probably have been inspired, you know, watching videos where somebody who was injured in a race ends up getting up or finishing or crawling to the end. Or maybe somebody comes out from the stands and kind of aids them to it. But if you saw someone running a race and 100 years to the finish line just stopped and walked off the track, you would not be inspired. Paul didn't want that. He didn't want his mission to end in defeat. He says, I want to finish my race in joy. He wanted to look in the eyes of his Savior and realize, I've done my job. I want to continue my mission to the end. You see, to keep serving the Lord into his final breath was Paul's desire, because Paul wanted to hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And I believe that if we make that our desire as well, if that's what we're looking forward to, if that's what we want to finish our race with joy, when we desire to hear those words, it'll keep us on mission. It'll keep us moving forward. Verse 25, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. So Paul's convinced this is the last time he's going to meet up with these Ephesian elders. And so that influences what he says next. Verses 26 and 27 says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Just very briefly, this idea of innocent of their blood, what does that mean? It's that watchman imagery that we see in the book of Ezekiel, that a prophet is to be a watchman on the wall, standing on guard. You think the ancient walled cities, they would have a watchman on top and to look out for enemies. And if that watchman fell asleep, or if he failed to do his job, failed to warn the city, that anyone who was killed in that city, their blood would be on his hands because he failed to warn them. And so Paul's basically saying, I warned you guys. I told y'all the truth. And so if you come under the judgment of God, anyone who comes into the judgment of God, it's not on my watch. I told the truth. So there's an application for us, for those pastors, elders, overseers, those spiritual leaders in a church, that they're to be watchmen, and that you as a congregation are to demand that from your spiritual leaders. You're to demand that they be watchmen. You demand that they be people who share God's word with you, tell you the truth. But also, hearers of the word have a responsibility as well to respond to that message of the watchman. And then once you respond to that message, then you can share that truth with others and you enable yourself to be watchmen on your mission. Now, as we move into verses 28 through 31, Paul warns the Ephesian elders. He shares some bad news with them. He says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." Lot to consider here. I just want to simply focus on 4 points real quick. Number one, notice that the Holy Spirit chose these men to be overseers. It's important. Spiritual leaders must be chosen by the Holy Spirit. It's not something that you just run for or take upon yourself, but it's a choosing by God. Number two, look here that the church belongs to God. Now, I've often said over 17 plus years of being the pastor here in this church, you know, my church and my church and my church. And that's just, it's, but I say that in the sense of it's kind of, I have oversight over it. But it's not my church in the sense it belongs to me because I didn't shed my blood for any of y'all. You know, Jesus shed his blood. So it's ultimately Jesus' church, and we're what we might call under-shepherds. You know, Jesus is the great shepherd, and we're kind of like the border collies, you know, that God uses to do his will. Now, the third thing here that's bad news, he says, the third aspect, the first that's bad news, he says, savage wolves will attack the church from the outside. That they need to be careful, they need to be on alert because there's going to be forces from outside, unbelievers from outside, that are going to seek to attack the church. But it doesn't stop there. Perhaps even more frightening, the fourth thing we see here is that false teachers will attack the church from the inside. That men will be raised up from the inside and seek to disrupt what's happening there in Ephesus. And so there's this warning for these elders. And the lesson here is that Holy Spirit appointed leaders must guard the flock of God, the flock that belongs to him, against all enemies, whether they come from the outside or from the inside. May stay diligent to protect the people. Now, the main way to protect the people is, of course, through the word of God. And so this must have seemed like an impossible task to these Ephesian elders, but then verse 32 is an encouragement to them. Notice, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So Paul basically says, if you have God and you have God's word, you can do this. That's a great encouragement. As long as overseers trust in God and in his word, then they'll have what they need to get the job done. So again, for you as a fellowship, demand your spiritual leaders, whether you go to church here or somewhere else, to say, "I demand that you continue to trust in God and trust in his word." Now let's continue on in verses 33 through 35. Paul reminds the Ephesian elders of his conduct among them, how he carried out his mission so that they might emulate his example. He says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" So the gist of this is Paul's reminding them that when he carried out his mission there in Ephesus, he was never a burden to the church. He wasn't a burden to them. He was a servant to them. He gave instead of taking, and that's the example that they were to carry out. Now to our final three verses, verses 36 through 38. "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for all the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship." It's a sad scene. I mean, think about that. He'd spent, you know, pretty much every day for 3 years with these people. And then he realizes that that section of his life, that ministry is over. He's never going to see these people again. It's done. And so it must have been a heartbreak for him. And this kind of ties back to what we said earlier. When you love people, then you're going to be sad when they depart. It's going to be hard. But without loving people, we can't carry out that mission that God has called us to. Now, we'll stop here for today, and as we begin to wind down our time together, I believe it's safe to say once again, proven conclusively, that Paul was definitely a man on a mission. And there's so many practical takeaways from this chapter, and I encourage you, if you want to go back and listen and to kind of think through and pray through all the practical outworkings and things to incorporate into our lives. But ultimately, I would say it all comes down to this. Paul was given a mission. He was given a choice on what he was going to do. He was given this lifetime mission from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and the Lord Jesus warned him it was going to be hard. He warned him that he was going to have these opportunities to share the truth among, you know, all kinds of people, but he was going to suffer so much for the Lord. But there was no doubt from the very beginning that Paul's mission was going to be a success, because that mission started with these words, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And as Christians, as men and women on a mission, if this is our daily prayer, then we can't help but be successful in the eyes of the Lord. If every day our heart is, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" If that's our prayer, if that's where we find ourselves, then at the end of the line, in the end of our lives, we will find ourselves having fought the good fight of faith. We'll find ourselves having finished the race. We'll find ourselves having completed the mission. And then we too will hear those matchless words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord."